Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. The readings today are very interesting, but well, I think the voice in my head just said, don't you say that every day, but it's true. There's a reason they call it the good book. Well, it's really good. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, thrust into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book. Well, wait. Well, you can open it. But before we launch into it, I was wrong, I think, about two things yesterday. The last two calls, dear voice in my head, one was about flogging or whipping and crucifixion. What was the other one? I can't remember what the other one was.
The last call? Let me look it up. Let me look it up real quick.
Yeah, look it up, because the last two calls, because I was able to look up the flogging thing, and I am embarrassed. Because
the second one was the existence of purgatory. Pardon my interruption.
Oh, the existence of purgatory.
Where do we see it in the scriptures?
Oh yes, where do we see that? That's a question easily answered. Yeah, I was wrong about the verse. I'll get that verse. This sin cannot be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. Okay. All right. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:32. Anyone who speaks the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. That's Matthew 12:32, and I think it is the single best proof text for purgatory, actually. Of course, it's referred to in the book of Maccabees, but a lot of Christian groups would say, well, Maccabees isn't truly Bible. We think it is, and 75% of all Christians do, and before 500 years ago, all Christians did. But this Matthew 12:32, the implication is that there are sins that can... Now, remember what forgive means. It means to let go. That there are sins that cannot be let go when you speak against the Holy Spirit in this age or in the age to come. In other words, in the age to come, in heaven, in paradise, whatever we're going to say, in the kingdom, he said, using the word as it's commonly understood, that there is forgiveness for sins, a letting go of sins. You have to understand that the process of forgiveness isn't just saying, that's okay. That's part of it, that I will not hold you responsible for this. But you see, sin holds on to us. And there's a process of being freed from sin. We talk in the church about plenary indulgences. You must have no attachment to sin. Well, we do. We have attachments to sin. And sin has attachment to us. We get it. That breaking free is an integral part of forgiveness. And that's what purgatory is about. And I really think Matthew 12:32 addresses the issue of the continuing forgiveness of sins, the continuous being freed from sin. Now, people, having brought up the topic, I will eventually get to today's readings, trust me. But the so many people worry about the sin against the Spirit, that God can free us from all of the sins we have, except the ones that we don't want to be freed from. Huh? Yeah. The sin against the Spirit is to refuse to recognize grace. There are two sides to the coin of the sin against the Spirit, we always have believed. There is presumption. I don't need God's forgiveness. God needs my forgiveness. How could God allow the Holocaust? How could allow this? How could God forbid that? I don't need God's forgiveness. In other words, you cannot be forgiven until you ask. And then that process of being freed from sin begins. And it is a process. That there's salvation and redemption. Redemption is being restored to your place in that family, which is God. The other side of the coin is despair. My sin is too big for God to forgive. I remember a young woman when I was much younger who was involved in witchcraft, and I so wanted to pray with her. She said, no, I can't. There's no hope for me. I've given my soul to the devil. I would love to come back to the faith, but I can't. There's no hope for me. Her sin was bigger than God. So if your sin is bigger than God, or, you know, I used to say the only person not welcome in the parish was the person who had no sin, because that person didn't need us. Sinners were welcome. The virtuous, well, they didn't need us. That's the age we live in, the age of presumption that says, I don't have any sins. It's God who needs my forgiveness. So that's the sin against the Spirit. The minute that we depart from that position and say, I guess I do need God's forgiveness, then God forgives us. In other words, we can't be released from the sin against the Spirit. We can only, in a sense, release ourselves from that pride, and then God can do what God does and what God loves to do. So I would say that having brought that up, the very good book is The Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce makes the point that only those people are in hell who want to be there. Who would want to be in hell? Well, when we choose ourselves over the God who is love, then we're choosing to be in hell. So enough with that. I retract. Now, the next retraction I have to make is about flogging, you know, the scourging at the pillar. I have studied things Roman my whole life. I started at the age of 13 and am still, these 60 years later, looking at this stuff. And I had never, I guess I'd heard it and I'd forgotten it. But flogging, whipping, was standard practice for those who were going to be crucified in the Roman Empire. It was often used as a prelude. Now, I saw one source that said that it must be used. I don't think it must have been used. But it was a prelude to crucifixion. They wanted you to suffer. They wanted you to be an example, but they didn't want to flog you so much that you died. They wanted you to die in agony over a course of a few days on a cross. They're real sweet people. As I said, Pontius Pilate wanted Jesus flogged to the degree that people would feel sorry for him. That's what the scripture seems to imply. But yeah, very interesting. When you look at the Shroud of Turin, there are four things that are clear. This was a man who was crucified, you can tell by the wounds in his hands and feet, and he was flogged. And the flogging that he got was very important because he was flogged with a Roman whip. Roman whips had mass-produced tips at the end, and they were the same size. And the scourge marks on the man of the shroud are these little double furrows that are exactly the size of these mass-produced Roman whip endings. So it locates those scourging marks to the context of ancient Rome. So, yeah, it was common practice. Not always, but it was common practice to flog a criminal before you crucified him. And then there are two other things that the man of the shroud seems to have been pierced with a lance, which the hole in the side is exactly the size of the also mass-produced Roman lances, and he was crowned with thorns. So two things that pin the man of the shroud to a Roman style crucifixion, and two things that make it different from any other crucifixion that we know of. And of course, the third thing that makes it different was the body seems to have exploded out of the cloth. Crucified, flogged bodies did not generally explode into light and leave burn marks on a cloth. But I digress. Let's get to the readings, as we've already done the appropriate opening of the book. We start the letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, and this is really the second letter to the Corinthians. I got a letter from someone who asked, are there other documents of St. Paul that we don't know about? This was a letter from, I'll just call him JT. St. Paul says, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught, either by oral statement or by a letter from ours. Are there any existing documents of St. Paul that are not part of sacred scripture? No, but there were other letters written by Paul. This is actually the second letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. He talks about in my former letter. So, and we don't have that letter. It would be interesting to find it. It would be interesting if those things showed up. We wouldn't put them in the Bible. The early church fathers knew about these things, and the canon of Scripture is fixed. So we wouldn't put it in the Bible because, you see, we reverence the words of Scripture not because they're what Paul said or what Jesus said or what Peter said, but they're what the Holy Spirit has said through the ministry of the church. What do you mean? If we found another sermon by Jesus, wouldn't we put it in the Bible? No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't, because, you see, the early church knew about these things, and they knew what was appropriate to put in sacred scripture. And, you know, Jesus said things like, what's for dinner, Ma? That's not in the Bible. The voice in my head just said, you mean Jesus' chili recipe is not in the Bible? No, it's not. And actually, there is sort of a Jewish chili, cholent. I'll have to tell you about it as a word of the day one of these times. But cholent, it's an acquired taste. Moving along, but we reverence the words of Scripture because they're what the Holy Spirit has said through the ministry of the church. The church is older than the Bible. The Bible is not older than the church. The last words of Scripture were probably put pen to paper sometime anywhere between 50 and 70 A.D. I'm an early dater even for Book of Revelation. But that would have been a full lifetime, you know, a generation. 20 years is considered a generation. That would have been a full generation at the very least. From the death and resurrection of the Lord. So the church was in business for 20 to 40 years before Scripture was completed. For Catholics, the church is the mother of the Bible. For non-Catholics, for Protestants rather, the Bible is the mother of the church. You try to make things more biblical, whereas we're busy trying to make the Scriptures more intelligible in the context of the community of believers. It's a different way to come at it. All right, let's get to the readings. First Corinthians, the town of Corinth was a fascinating place because it was a big town. It was a town of, oh gosh, how large would it be? It would have been, I'm actually looking at something here, but I want to say around 50,000 people. But it was just huge. The town was completely destroyed by the Romans in, I think it was 44 BC. And it was 146 BC. I got the date wrong. In 400 BC, it probably had a population of 90,000. Well, it was rebuilt in 44 BC. It was destroyed in 146. Now, Corinth, you got to picture Corinth. There is a tiny isthmus. It's less than 2 miles wide that separates the Gulf of Corinth from the Aegean Sea. And taking ships, especially in winter, south of southern Greece, it's called the Peloponnese. It's almost an island, but for this tiny isthmus. Taking them south of that is very dangerous. So what they would do is they would sail into the Gulf of of Corinth. Well, not the Gulf of Corinth. I think it was called the Saronic Gulf. They would on the east. They would sail in there or sail into the Gulf of Corinth on the west. And there was a causeway with rollers, and slaves would take the boats out of the water and roll them across the isthmus. And Corinth was a very decadent town. It was said that to be sexually immoral was to play the Corinthian. There was a temple of priestesses on a hill. It was called the Acrocorinth. It was the high city of Corinth, and there was a temple to the goddess of love. And the 1,000 most beautiful women of the ancient world supposedly were there, and they were temple priestesses. And they, to have an intimacy with the temple priestesses was to be intimate, you know, I'm saying that euphemistically, with the goddess. It was good luck. And so these temple priestesses used to come down to the town every day and ply their trade and encourage people to honor the goddess. And while their ships were being dragged across the isthmus, the sailors would run into town to pray. And I'm saying it this way because of little ears. It was a decadent town, and it wasn't that terribly large. I mean, it wasn't, I don't think it was as large as ,90,000 people. It wasn't as large then, but it was a big town still. It was the Roman capital of the province of Greece. So just a large town, and it had a fairly large population of Jews, and within that population was a much smaller population of Judeans who believed that Christianity, or that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were Christians. So, tiny group of people. I would say that the church in Corinth was certainly not more than 500 people, probably closer to 100. I was just struck by that. When I had the privilege to go with Archbishop Lestecki in the footsteps of St. Paul and went to Corinth, the place where Paul was dragged before the magistrates is still there. You can go stand where St. Paul was dragged before the magistrates, and it was a tiny little community of people. So I think it's very interesting. Well, let's understand that the situation is, we read the letter to the Corinthians, understand the specific rules that applied to the city of Corinth had to do with the climate of immorality that was Corinth. All right, that's enough said about that. I want to look at the gospel briefly. Matthew, the 24th chapter, stay awake. You do not know the day on which day your Lord will come. I remember hearing someone say, yeah, you can't know the hour of the day, but you can know the month. They didn't get the sense of it at all. You know, the Lord will return when we're least expecting. He compares himself, I think, to a thief. If the master, he says, you do not know the day on which your Lord will come. If the master of the house had known the hour when the thief was coming. So you must be prepared, for in an hour you do not expect the Son of Man will come. You don't know when the thief will come. You don't know when the Lord will come. He will come like a thief in the night. That's something Jesus is comparing. Does that mean Jesus is a thief? No. This is poetic. So, then he goes on to say, who's the faithful and prudent servant? I really want to talk about this, and I know I've gone long. Two things I want to mention about this. Faithful in Greek is pisthos, which means trustworthy. Who is the trustworthy? And then prudent is phronimos, which means smart. It means someone who can think. When you're phronimos, you think. Who is the servant? And the word isn't servant, it's slave. Who is the trustworthy and thinking slave whom the master has put in charge of his household? That's a good question. Are you both trustworthy and got your eyes open? The word phronimos, I think that it can be compared to that text in Scripture where St. Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, I will pray with the mind, I will pray with the spirit. We read that in 1 Corinthians 14:15, that one can be very spiritual and really dumb about things, or one can be very practical and not be very spiritual. The trick is to be both thoughtful and spiritual, to be trustworthy, to be in that relationship with the Lord, but not to be an idiot. I remember a Pentecostal preacher saying once, the Pentecostal and charismatic movement has not yet come up with a substitute for common sense. I wish people really understood that. But this is what we're looking for. We're looking for someone who thinks and prays. It's funny, in the church you got practical people, about whom I will talk later, and you got practical people, and you got spiritual people. The trick is to be both spiritual and practical, to be wise about the things of God and wise about the things of the world. I think that's a very important reality, and sometimes we neglect it. Now, one more thing before I let you go in this segment, I want to look at this. This is kind of a funny story. You know, blessed is that slave when the master finds on his arrival. But if the wicked slave says to himself, my master's long delayed, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the slave's master will come on an unexpected day. So it's continuing that thief motif, at an unknown hour, and will punish him severely. And this is, now again, I'm going to be discreet, because of little ears. He will assign him a place with the hypocrites. I've told you before, the word hypocrite means play actor. That was literally what it meant in Greek. It was a play actor. And the ancients thought of play actors as little better than, well, the priestesses from the temple of Artemis in Corinth. In other words, they plied that ancient trade for which we have no respect. The play actors, and when they weren't acting, you know, it's funny, play actors in our world tend to be waiters at expensive restaurants when they're aspiring actors. Well, aspiring actors in the ancient world, they plied a different trade. So to be assigned a place with the play actors is to be little better than, well, one of those people. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Understand to presume on the mercy and grace of God is, well, it's not good. All right. Moving along, let us take a break and we will come back with letters. Oh, 888-914-9149. The voice of my head just poked me with a sharp stick. 888-914-9149. I tend to doze off. I'm old. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forrester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Mama said there'll be days like this, there'll be days like this, Mama said.
Mama said.
And Mama was right. All right. Let us go now to letters. Okay. I got a letter from, let's see here. This is from Phil in Monterey. This question to me is, and upon reflection, deceptively simple. Since God created everything knowing that evil is the total absence of good, how do we know when evil was created? When Satan acted in rebellion after his creation, whenever that was? Or was he like us in existence, like us before the creation of the world? Huh? Or was he, like us, in existence like us? We weren't in existence before the creation of the world. At least I wasn't. Speak for yourself. Yes, I would say, I want people to understand evil. Evil is not a thing in itself. It's an absence. Evil is defined as the absence of good. It's easier to think of in terms of light. Darkness is not something. Darkness is the absence of light. And in that way, that's what we mean by evil being the absence of good. So when was an absence created? When God was shut out of the heart of the first person who fell. And angels are persons, remember. They are persons. So they are not human persons. They're pure spirits. But I think we can say that that's when evil kind of first happened. Remember, Lucifer is called the light bearer. He was an important angel. And when Jesus says, when the light in you becomes darkness, the darkness is truly great. So God did not create evil. He allows it, but he didn't create it. So, also it seems in a second letter, Phil from Monterey mentions that, it seems ironic that a perfect God could create a perfect world, and yet because of this wild card of free will, his view and wish and love for us was thwarted. No, his love is not thwarted. Not at all. That's the point, that if you force me to love you, I can't love you. You know, I haven't told the story in a long time, but it's kind of a standard kvetch with me you often see the puff piece about the 90-year-old billionaire with one foot on a banana peel and the other foot in the grave, who marries the starlet who's, you know, 20, 21, who's clearly had some work done, and she says something ridiculous like, oh, I'd love him if he were the poorest man in the world. She's not fooling herself. She's not fooling the interviewers. The only idiot she's fooling is the drooling old guy. Well, when he dies and has left his entire fortune to her and her two chihuahuas, the first, second, third wife and their lawyers get into the battle royal with the starlet and her chihuahuas to see who's going to get the money. She didn't love him. She was too poor and he was too rich. She didn't love him. She might have convinced herself that she did, but she didn't love him. She couldn't love him. You see, God is not a sugar daddy. That's why he allows us to make a decision clearly for the sake of love. God allows darkness for the sake of light. That we're able to choose between dark and light. We're able to choose between evil and good. We're able to choose between God and the rejection of God. So this allowing of evil in a perfect world, well, the world isn't perfect. We read in 1 Corinthians that the world was subjected to futility by him who subjected it, yet it was subjected in hope. This is not a perfect world. This is a flawed world. And you see that in the creation narrative, in the 7 days. If you'll notice, the first day is God saw that it was good. And the second day doesn't say that it was good. That's very interesting to look at. Rabbi Lefkowitz pointed that out to me, that the second day there was a separation created between the waters in heaven and the waters on earth. And that separation was not good. that there was an absence that God allowed even in the creation, and it wasn't good. And at the end it says he saw all these things were very good. Doesn't that include the second day? No, he saw that the chance for the choosing of evil, even that was good, because it allowed people to freely choose the good and to freely love. If you're forced to love, you can't love. We have a word for that, and people get arrested for it, forcing someone to love you. God is not a sugar daddy, and he will not force himself on us. I've heard it said the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. You have to ask. Okay, let me do one more letter here before we go to a break. Oh, someone asked about lady ushers. This is an anonymous person. During the summer, we occasionally attend a neighboring parish. I recently noticed that there are some female ushers at this parish! They help take up the collection, find seats for people, and help with the communion lines. Again, I don't care if you're a lady usher or a male usher or a man usher. Don't help people in the communion lines. That is not... You're forcing people to go to communion when you gesture. You go down now. Don't do that. I'm sure that there is a document in which it was clearly forbidden to do that. I just can't find it. So if anybody's listening and knows that particular document in which it was said ushers should not lead people down to communion. You see, in the old days we fasted, and if someone didn't go to communion, thought, oh, they broke the communion fast. Now, of course, since you'd have to bring a donut and a cup of coffee into church to break the communion fast, we assume that if you don't go to communion, it's because you're an axe murderer or something worse. Don't help people go to communion. People should be free to not go to communion. But moving along, that's not the question. This is a parish that's rather traditional pastor, so I was surprised to see women ushers. Is this okay? Yes, it is. I think there was a tendency to have only male ushers because sometimes you get into situations that might take a large burly man, and of course we no longer worry about that anymore. Women can take care of themselves, and I think they really can. However, the usher, there were actually ordained ushers in the early church. The porter, ostiarius, was one of the minor orders, and he was kind of the sexton of the church. But that is so long gone and so far removed, it has nothing to do, practically speaking, with ushers. It is not a liturgical function, thus there's no problem. So, no, if you got women who are doing the job of usher, that's fine. And it's because trying to ask a man to volunteer is like asking him to part with one of his kidneys. It's amazing how hard it is to get men to volunteer, and women will volunteer at the drop of a hat. I think that's significant. I think men have to step up to their role in the church. If people are not happy about the feminization of the church, I would ask you, brother, are you volunteering to be a communion minister or a lector or a mass acolyte where they have adult acolytes? Are you volunteering to teach religious ed? Don't complain about the feminization of the church, unless, brother, you are being involved in volunteering. All right, let's go to a break. We'll come back with our word of the day, and then we will take phone calls.
I'm moving on, Lord, I'm moving on down that line. I know where I've been, and I can't stay here, Lord, I'm moving on down that line.
Speaking of moving on down that line, train songs, we have a wonderful thing going on that... There's something that on the night train that we have a group called the Merry Beggars, who are reinventing radio theater, which when I was a kid, I think I told you yesterday, we used to sit around and watch the radio. It's great because your mind can do so much better job of envisioning these things than television. So at any rate, there's something wonderful. In September, we're going to have an audio drama on the night train. It's about a race. So I go to the website and you can see the blurb on it. This is really good stuff. So we're very proud of the Merry Beggars, and we're very, very excited about this new production, this audio drama, which I certainly am going to listen to. I love that stuff. All right, let us go to phone calls. Oh, word of the day. I forgot the word of the day. Yeah, the word of the day.
I don't think I miss what you think I miss.
Well, you're right. It's the word of the day is simony, part two. Well, is it again with this? Yes, because it's an important thing. I mentioned yesterday that it is a scandal to charge huge amounts of money for a sacrament. It's in fact a sin. You cannot charge money for a sacrament. It's Simony is the act of selling church offices, roles, or sacred things, named after Simon Magus, who tried to buy the power to confer the Holy Spirit on people. So it's wrong. And I said yesterday that you know, a lot of we have a tendency now to have business administrators, leaving us priests to do the more pastoral things. But Father, you got to make sure that your business people are well educated theologically. We don't sell a service. We invite people into a relationship with Christ, and you can't sell that. Now, on the flip side, though, I was thinking about this, and I was the pastor of a very poor parish. It cost, by the end of my tenure there, it cost about $1,200,000 a year to run that parish. We had a school, and we asked for tuition, very little tuition, and frequently we had what we called scholarships. My principal, a wonderful, wonderful principal, I don't want to mention the name lest I embarrass her, but she was good. She was definitely phronimos and pneumaticos. She was both spiritual and smart. Well, she would let all the little old ladies on the North Shore know they were sponsoring a student. So we got what we called scholarships. These kids were mostly refugees. We had a school of a couple hundred kids, and it was a great school. We had a soup kitchen, a food pantry, a clothing room, and we had mass in all sorts of different languages, and it was a going place. Small congregation. And our collections annually came to $70,000 or $80,000. Our bills were $1.5 million, and we were in the black by about $1.25. The Lord was very good, and so were the people who sustained that ministry. But I was thinking, at the cost of $1.2 million, it cost over $3,000 a day. $3,000 a day to run that church. You know, if someone comes to the church and wants to use, Father, I want to rent your church. What is it, 100, 500? We don't rent the church. Well, I want to have a wedding there. Well, you got to be a Catholic and get involved in the sacrament. There was some starlet recently who was all upset because she couldn't have her wedding in a very picturesque Catholic church. She wasn't Catholic, and it was her second marriage. I think it was the voice of my head saying Britney Spears. I don't know if it was Britney Spears or who. But the church is for everyone. Give me a break. And, you know, people will pay thousands and thousands of dollars for the flowers, for the photographer. And then here's $50 for the church. That always kind of got me. Understand that it cost me to run a poor parish when I was a pastor $3,000 a day. And you want to use the church for a Saturday afternoon, and you're going to give the church $50? Well, God bless and thank you. Now, there are people who are poor for whom $50 is a stretch, and that's legitimate too. It's important to look at it from both sides. We are not supposed to ask you for a stated amount of money for a sacrament. Now, I also need to mention, if you want all the bells and whistles, for instance, the organist, that's not a sacrament. That's how our organist made his living and fed his family. So that's something that you pay for. It's a service you're paying for. But the priest, that's not a service you're paying for. The lights, the air conditioning, all that, well, you can think of that as a service you're paying for. But the sacrament is free. And I think we need to be very careful about this and not give scandal. And I really think that people who have the means should understand the great expense it is to maintain a large complex of buildings that are falling apart for the service of the gospel. I just, when I did the estimate, $1.2 million divided by 365, that's, you know, more than 3,000 a day, I think it was. And our collection of 70,000, well, that paid for maybe 2 months of keeping the buildings open. So, you know, that I think that one can look at it from both sides, and it's very difficult. But I particularly caution business managers, do not commit the sin of simony. It would be better to be stiffed, as they say, to be robbed, than to commit the sin of simony and its subsequent scandal. So I just want to mention this strongly so that we give it some thought, and that we don't charge for the sacred things, and we don't appear to be charging for sacred things, lest we give scandal. All right, let us go to the phones, 888-914-9149-888. Well, that's Ms. Doubtfire. Hello. All right, whom do we have, dear voice, in my head? Frank from Capitol Heights, Maryland, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call. And I had a question, Father, for you. In Zechariah chapter 2, my Holy
yes.
Bible, which was in a 1969 edition, it goes from chapter 2, 1 through 13, and I don't have verses 14 through 17. And I was wondering how come it's not there.
It's a tricky wicket because there are problems with the text. Some manuscripts have the text of this chapter with some verses missing and some not missing. This is the problem with the Bible, that there are variant ancient texts, and this is one of those. There are different fragments that have verses 6 to 10 and no more that are very ancient. Then we have the Septuagint, which was the Greek Bible, and let me see, those contain parts of the chapter that were found in the Dead Sea. It gets very, very odd. And then you have a different numbering system in the English Bible and in the Hebrew Bible. So it's a matter of numbering the verses and also the manuscript that has it. Now, what Bible, what edition of the Bible were you looking at?
Father,
do you know, Dewey Reams?
The Holy Bible, it has a picture of Pope. The Pope that's in it, it says the Holy Bible, and it's Pope Paul V1, which would be 11, and the Vatican, and it says 1969 edition.
Father. Okay, that's Paul the VI, that would be. So I'm not quite sure which version you have.
Yeah.
Yes, yeah. Well, in the New American Bible, the Catholic version, those verses are there, 14 to 16. It's, what is it? It's Rejoice, O daughter Zion. Let me look. 2, verse 14. It's sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion. I am coming to dwell among you, says the Lord. So it may be just a numbering problem, and those verses may be in your Bible, or it may be a manuscript problem in which your Bible was translated from a manuscript that did not have those verses. So, you know, this is all kind of confusing and technical. However, I think it's very important to understand that when you talk about, well, I want to read the real Bible, well, that's easier said than done. You know, there are sometimes textual problems. It's amazing over the course of thousands of years that there are so few textual problems, that it was copied so well. I don't know if that answers your question, but it is an interesting theme.
Does that help a little? Thank you. Yes.
Well, God bless, and I'm honored that you listen. Yeah. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you too, Father.
All right. But yeah, it's a confusing thing that sometimes different texts are numbered differently. For instance, the numbering of the Psalms is completely different when you have Bibles, Catholic versus Protestant Bibles, in the before the Vatican Council. It gets very confusing. So there you go. I hope that doesn't simply confuse it, but it's in there. All right, let us. Who do we have now? Your voice in my head. Chuck from Naperville. What can I do for you?
Hello, Father Simon. So I have a nephew who was married last year. He and his wife are both confirmed Catholics. However, they weren't married in the Catholic Church. They were actually married in a hotel banquet room.
Yeah.
And now my nephew's wife is pregnant. She's going to have a baby fairly soon.
Okay.
Which is great. But I'm wondering, and I don't know if they even want to do this, but if they could, how could the baby be baptized a Catholic? Or is there an issue with that since they weren't married in the Catholic Church?
I think most pastors would baptize the baby. You don't punish the child for the sins of the parents. And, you know, even in that situation, Have you ever heard of invincible ignorance? I love it. It's my favorite theological category. You explain
no,
to someone, it's called invincible ignorance, that there's vincible, which means conquerable, and invincible, unconquerable ignorance. And, you know, vincible ignorance or conquerable inferences saying, did you know what you're doing? I don't know. I didn't know that. I don't want to hear it. Neener, 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 and fingers in the ears. Don't tell me I'm doing something wrong because I don't want to know it. That's a person who's choosing to not know the truth. But then there are people who you say, okay, now robbing banks is wrong. I don't get it. Well, let me explain why robbing banks is wrong. You're taking people's livelihood. You're endangering people. I don't get it. Let me explain again. I don't get it. That's unconquerable ignorance. You know, in the poor catechesis that we had in my youth, not in my youth, we had pretty good catechesis, but when I was a young priest and we got rid of catechisms and instead had little booklets with stick figures in them, people were very poorly taught. And I do not know many young people who get married in church these days, no matter what Catholic families they come from. And I don't know if it's really invincible ignorance, but it's darn close. And there, I can't judge their moral state. We read in the letter of St. James that teachers will have a double judgment because there's a greater responsibility on the teacher than on the student. That said, I think most pastors would give them the benefit of the doubt and say, well, if you're coming to church on Sunday, you know, maybe we should get your marriage recognized, you know, validated in the church. They call it a convalidation. And yeah, we'll baptize the baby, you know. For me, it would be a more challenging if, now, do you intend to practice the faith? No. You're going to raise the child in the faith? No. Then I really can't baptize the baby. Because you see, the word sacrament, as I always tell you, means oath to the death. And I'm swearing an oath to the death when I have that child baptized, and I'm holding that child to an oath about which they will never know. So I'm causing that child to perjure himself from the cradle on. And that's foolish. Let this kid make his own decision if you're not going to decide to raise him Catholic. So why hold a person to an oath that they cannot fulfill? So if they want to have the child baptized and they came to me, I would say, are you interested in really becoming a member of the faith, a member of the church? And they would say, oh yeah, well, start coming to church and then we'll talk about baptizing your baby. Oh, we want to baptize right now.
Yeah.
And most priests would, you know, in the old days would say, yeah, we'll baptize the child right now because of the danger of death. But there isn't that danger of infant mortality anymore. And I would encourage people to start coming to the church before we set a date for the baptism. And I don't know that that is the right theological judgment, because the traditional thing is you baptize that kid as soon as possible. But that's presuming that that child will at least minimally be raised in the faith or with an awareness of the faith. So I think the jury's out on that. I would, if they came to me when I was pastoring, I would certainly try to invite them to enter the faith in which they wanted to have this child baptized. So, but most priests, I think most pastors would say, yeah, we'll baptize your baby. You know, why, and I think they should. Why negate the faith to people? Why say no from the beginning? In the early church, a catechumen generally spent 2 years preparing for baptism. So this thing about you got to get baptized right away, I don't know that that's really the longest standing tradition of the church. I don't know if anything I've said helps, but basically, yeah, they'll baptize the baby.
it makes perfect sense. Thank you, Father. And it's a little more complicated. I'm actually the godfather of my nephew too, so I think I have an obligation, I think, and I feel.
Yeah,
I wasn't
all
happy
better
about the fact that didn't get married in a church, to be totally honest.
No, this is good. They're picking a good godfather. If the parents are not going to step up to the plate, but they still pick good godparents, you say, well, I'm going to be, when that kid can come, I'm going to be taking that kid to church on Sunday, whether you come or not. You still want me to be the godfather? You know, that I'm gonna let this kid know what it means to be a Catholic, even if you're not Catholic. You know, I'd level with them about that. I'm gonna take this seriously. And so when you're not happy that I'm taking this seriously and trying to teach this kid the Catholic faith, say, I told you so. No, if you got good godparents, I would go ahead and baptize this baby ASAP. There you go.
Yeah, well, I need to talk to my nephew because he's my godson.
Sure,
so I need
sure.
to have a talk with him, I think. But I didn't okay. want to really interfere, but maybe I should have interfered. But, okay, that's in the past.
Yeah, that's in the past. Just say, from now on, I'm going to be the godfather I'm supposed to be. Well, God bless and good luck with
right,
it, and I'll be praying
Father.
For you. All right. Whom
thank
do we have now, dear voice, right. in my head? Sam. Sam from Athens. What can I do for you, Sam?
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about Judas Iscariot. Is he
yes.
considered to be an apostle?
Well, yes, of course. He actually is considered to be a bishop. In the Acts of the Apostles, first chapter, 20th verse, it says, let another one take his, they call it place of leadership, but the word in Greek is episkopen. Let another man take his episcopate. That's literally the word. Let another man take his bishopric. And so he was considered one of the first apostles and bishops of the church. So, yes, he was an apostle. Does that answer your question?
Yes, sir.
There you go. So I think that's interesting. The word is episcopian. Let another take his episcopal position. That speaking, Drew's coming up, and though he's not a bishop, he's definitely a missionary, which is, as you know, what the word apostle means, and he's going to be praying with you, so don't go anywhere.